Well, let us turn back, please, to that passage in Genesis chapter 29. We're following on from what we were looking at last week. And last week there was very much a bright spot in Jacob's life. He met Rachel for the first time. And if you look at verse 18 of the passage we've just read, it's quite clear that he fell in love with her very quickly. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." He's only been with Laban 4 weeks when he says that. Just 4 weeks after he'd met that young woman, he's so determined to marry her that he's prepared to offer that bargain. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jacob has to learn a few things in his life. He's been singled out by God as a very special servant. Jacob will bear 12 sons. They will be the 12 fathers or patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And through them, the whole plan of salvation, through them and their descendants, the whole plan of salvation will be worked out by God. And you and I are gathered here this day because God brought those people into this world and dealt with them. So this man Jacob stands as a very important person in the whole history of the church. But he was a deceiver. That's why we read from the end of chapter 27. We could have read the whole chapter, but it would have taken some time. But you remember what he'd done. And he did it because his mother Rebekah put him up to it. He dressed himself as though he was his brother Esau, put the skin of a goat on his arms, because Esau was a very strong and very hairy man. And he approached his father Isaac when Isaac was near blind because of age and pretended to be Esau. Brought with him food that he'd cooked while Esau was out hunting to collect the game that Isaac had asked him to go and get. And as a result, Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Now, already before that occasion, Jacob had taken away the birthright from Esau on a previous occasion when Esau came in from hunting, very hungry and wanted the food that Jacob was cooking. So he was a deceiver. He was prepared to take things in a way which was not honouring to God. He must learn. If he's going to serve God, he can't carry on life like that. And so God now brings to him a chapter in his life which is difficult and full of great problems for him. And God is going to use Laban. Laban will deceive Jacob. He will do so that Jacob will marry both of his daughters, both Leah and Rachel, but that he will take Leah first. And if you look at verse 26, Laban gives a very feeble excuse for his deception. He says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." There's his excuse for this deceiving of Jacob and treating of his daughters in a way which was so shameful. But that's what he does. Now, clearly, as far as Jacob is concerned, the tables are turned. Jacob had deceived Isaac, his father. Now Laban deceives Jacob. And there's no doubt that the hand of God was in all of this, dealing with Jacob in such a way as to bring him to repentance and to bring him to the point where he would serve God in the way he should. So what we're looking at this morning, it's not the easiest of messages to preach. Sometimes you come across portions of scripture which you can flow through because it's full of encouragement. Other times you have to approach portions of scripture where there is something that has to be brought before people which is not so easy. And that's our task this morning, because we're looking at God overruling man's scheming. That's our task. There are two things I want us to consider. The first is in verses 15 to 20, an agreement is struck between both Jacob and Laban. Let's begin with verse 15. By now, Jacob has been with Laban for 1 month, just 4 weeks, since he had met Rachel at that well, which we were looking at last time. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, clearly during those 4 weeks, Jacob has been very hard at work. He came as a guest, he came as a relative. He should have had a place of honour, and instead Laban has put him to task. And he's been working for him throughout those 4 weeks and had no payment, none whatsoever. And so Laban approaches him. And on the surface, here in verse 15, you would immediately think that Laban has Jacob's welfare at heart. "You've been here 4 weeks now, Jacob, and you've done all this work for me. It's time we sorted out some remuneration for you." But we need to read between the lines. He doesn't pay Jacob for the 4 weeks' work that have already taken place. He talks about payment for the future, not for what is past. Had Laban really had Jacob's welfare at heart, he would have said to him, "You've done all this for me. Here now is your reward, and you need to decide what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Thank you that you've come and been so kind as a guest here in my house." But there's none of that. And we know from the chapters that follow that Laban was very much a schemer. Indeed, one commentator describes him as a sly old fox. And that's exactly what he was. And I think it's fair to say, even at this early stage in the relationship between him and Jacob, Laban is already beginning to think, "What can I get out of this? How can I benefit from this situation that has arisen?" Now, let's be clear about one thing, and it's hinted at in verse 15. "Because you are my relative." You see, as a relative, Jacob was not under Laban's authority. According to the culture of the day in that part of the world, a relative had a status which was above those who were paid servants. And as a relative, Jacob was not under Laban's authority. Laban had no right whatsoever to tell him to do this or that or go here or go there. But the moment Jacob agrees to be under Laban's payment, then the relationship changes. The whole thing switches round. Once he agrees to that, he puts himself in the position of a hireling, a paid servant. And again, according to the culture of the day, it was more than just an employer-employee relationship. Today, we often find ourselves in our positions of employment, and employers like to treat us as though they own us. Well, in that day and in that age, that was very much the case. A hireling, a paid servant, was only one step above being a slave. This now is the prospect for Jacob. He becomes a hireling under his employer's jurisdiction, one step away from slavery. Now, why does Jacob agree to this? And we'll see in a moment that he readily does. Well, it's because of his love for Rachel. And it was no secret. I've already drawn your attention to verse 18. By now, just after 4 weeks, it was clear to Laban of the bond that existed between his younger daughter and Jacob. And he's determined, as best he could, to exploit that. So what happens? Well, it's actually Jacob who responds first. Here, Laban has said, "Well, let's sort out your wages. It's high time we started doing this on a more formal footing." And verse 18, we find that Jacob responds, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel. your younger daughter. Jacob makes the offer. And that will prove significant for us this morning as we'll come to apply this to ourselves. It's a very generous offer. It will mean that for 7 years, Jacob is virtually a slave in Laban's household. He will work for Laban without any money payment. Not only that, Laban will still retain the service of Rachel, his daughter. You have both. And you notice from 19 how readily Laban agrees to the transaction. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." Now, that tells us just how generous this offer was. Laban makes no attempt to try and improve it. There's no bargaining. He doesn't come back to Jacob and say, "Well, that's not enough. You need to give me a bit more." Oh, no. It was such a generous offer, he snatches the hand of Jacob straight away. That's the situation we've now got. No attempt on Laban's part to increase the offer. Now, why 7 years? Well, it would appear in the culture of that particular time and that particular place that 7 years was a recognised period of servitude for somebody who had to pay a debt. It would eventually become part of the Levitical law that Moses would deliver to the children of Israel. When God, through Moses, gave them laws throughout their time in the wilderness after they'd escaped from Egypt, God often gave them laws which borrowed from the customs of the day so that the Israelites would be familiar with them and readily accept them. We'll see that in a moment when we turn to a passage in Deuteronomy. What I want to stress to you is this: Jacob's willingness to do what he has to do to win the hand of Rachel. Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. 7 years, and it was 7 years hard labour, and it seems to be nothing more than a few days. Now, when we read that passage from chapter 27, you remember that it was the case when Rebekah sent Jacob away, she said to him, "Go for a few days." That was in her mind. And Jacob had come to Haran, to the household of Laban, thinking that just a few days and he'd be able to take back a wife home to his family. It doesn't happen. And yet so deep is his love for this woman that it seemed like nothing more than a few days. He was so willing to exchange his freedom for 7 years for her. And it seemed like nothing in comparison. And remember what he's done. He's turned himself into a servant. Something little more than a slave. Now, at this point, please turn, if you can, to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 15 in Deuteronomy. We're now winding the clock forward something like 450 years or more. Here now, the Israelites, now not just a family but a nation, have come out of Egypt, and God is giving them the law through Moses. And here's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Now, let's just pause there. Here is a slave, and the law of God says they will serve you no more than 7 years. In the seventh year, they will go free. And not only will they go free, you will reward them abundantly with food and with all that you have to give to them for their upkeep, for their livelihood. But then we read in verse 16. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. So here's the situation. Somebody has been in a position of slavery in a household for 7 years. The year of freedom has arrived, but that slave is now so part of that household. So much has the relationship developed between him and his master that there is a bond of love and a bond of mutual dependence and a bond of mutual care. And the slave does not want to go free. He wants to remain with his master. And so the law says the master shall take him and place his ear, the lobe of his ear, against the doorpost and thrust it through with an awl as a symbol that this person is now a bond servant, for that's the expression, a bond servant in the household of his master for the rest of his days. That's a picture of the Christian. That's what we become when the Lord our God deals with us and redeems us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Jacob. And so great was his love for Rachel, 7 years was nothing. And as we shall see, he readily accepts to more. Think about this servant in Deuteronomy, whose love for his master is so great, he doesn't want to leave. Doesn't want to break the bond. Wants to remain. Freedom doesn't matter. His relationship to his master is all that counts. That's how our relationship should be with God. Our love for him should be so great that we are happy to be his bond servant, in his employ, in his service, and a service not of mercenary remuneration, but one of love and mutual care and respect. That's the picture we have here, both in the life of Jacob as we're looking at him, and in the life of these people who, in the days of Israel's growing as a nation in the wilderness and then in the land of Canaan, were prepared to be bond servants in the household of their master. So there's the first thing I want us to notice. There is an example here with Jacob and Rachel and his service to Laban. And Laban was a hard taskmaster. Our God is a God of great love, cares for us every day, provides for us every minute. He's not a hard taskmaster. Jacob was prepared to serve a hard taskmaster. Are we prepared to serve our God, our Saviour? That's the issue here. That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. So there's the first thing, the agreement. We'll turn back to our passage, please. Turn back to chapter 29 in Genesis. First of all, the agreement, verses 15 down to verse 20. And then from verse 21 to verse 30, there is the deception. Here things turn in a way which is very sour indeed. I imagine those first 7 years in Laban's household were very happy for Jacob. And we need to bear in mind, please, that whilst we're about to see things change, and things change for the worse in Jacob's life, still, in the days ahead in Laban's household, there would still be God's blessing upon this man. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all dark and unsavoury. He will, by the time he leaves this household, have 11 sons and other children besides, and another one shortly to be born, 12 sons in total. He will go from Laban's household a rich man, endowed with flocks of cattle and sheep, very wealthy indeed. There will be blessing upon blessing, and yet there is also great darkness in what lies ahead for him. And it begins here in verse 21. Verse 21 and 22. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. 7 years have passed. It's time for Laban to honour his side of the agreement and give Rachel to Jacob. Now, betrothal in those days had a legal status. A legal status that was equal to marriage itself. He's asking for his wife, Rachel, and she legally was his wife. And obviously he wants to consummate the union and establish a true and full relationship with her. But Laban takes advantage of it. Notice Jacob's words, please, in verse 21. "Give me my wife." He does not name her. He does not mention Rachel by name. I wonder what had been in the mind of Laban over the previous 7 years. We know that Laban will turn out to be a great schemer, this sly old fox. We also know something else. When in years past, we mentioned this last week, the servant of Abraham had come to Laban's household seeking a wife for Isaac, Laban and the household gained great finance from it. You remember how Abraham sent his servant laden with camels full of precious objects, gold, silver, and many other gifts, and how he handed them over to Laban and the household in exchange for Rebekah so he could bring Rebekah back to marry Isaac. That was in Laban's mind. He could remember how in the years gone by, when his sister Rebekah had been taken as a wife for Isaac, that the household gained from it greatly financially. Now here's Jacob, the son of Rebekah. How is Laban going to gain financially? Well, he's had 7 years' labour now. But throughout that time, I wonder what he was scheming and thinking. We're not told. But we do know one thing. He had two daughters, and it becomes clear in the passage in front of us now that he wants to get rid of one before the other. And he now has an opportunity to do it. Jacob is asking for his wife, but hasn't mentioned her by name. Very well, he will get a wife, but it won't be the one he expects. And you know what happens. After the day's feasting and the day's merriment, and perhaps the wine was flowing, we don't know, it comes to the night time and the time for Jacob to settle down with his wife. And it's Leah that is brought to him. She's dressed in the customary garments with the veil and can't be seen. And it isn't until the morning that Jacob discovers the deception. Verse 23 and 24. "Now it came to pass in the evening that he," that is Laban, "took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid." Now, this is not easy to work through. First of all, we need to ask the question, how was it that Jacob was so easily deceived? He knew both of these women very well. He'd had their company for 7 years, and he was deeply in love with one and had no love for the other. How then was he so easily deceived? Now, various suggestions have been made. Obviously, she comes dressed with a veil across her face. It's dark, it's night time, and there are no electric lights to switch on, so he cannot see her very clearly. But even so, how is he so easily deceived? Some have suggested, well, perhaps he was drunk. There's no hint of that in the passage. And it seems to me, and this is important from the way we will apply this now, that God's hand was in this. God, and we don't know how or why he did it, well, we do know why, but we don't know exactly how he did it, allowed Jacob to be deceived. Influenced his understanding and his mind at that time, so that he was taken in by the deception. Now, why did God do that? Well, remember the background. What Jacob had done with his own father. And remember last week we were talking about parallels in the scripture. How certain things happen and then they are repeated to a degree later on with other people. And we looked at them last week in terms of parallel portions of blessing. Where God has blessed one and then later blesses another in exactly the same way. Now we've got parallel judgment. God will so deal with Jacob now that Jacob is treated in just the same way that he treated his father. Think about it. He came to his father in disguise, dressed as somebody else. He came to his father when his father couldn't see. There was a darkness over his eyes because of his own blindness. And the deception was successful. Now here is Jacob, and a lady is brought to him in disguise, and he cannot see her in the darkness. Do you see the connection? God is so dealing with him as to remind him what he did with his own father. And there are times when God does this to encourage repentance. We can live for many years without acknowledging our sin. We can go on for some time burying what we've done under a cloud of excuses. But God may deal with us and bring to mind what we've done in order not to trouble us in terms of great distress, but in order to trouble us in terms of bringing us to himself, that we might call out to him and confess and seek his forgiveness. Jacob has to be brought to that very point. And so here God is dealing with him in this very same fashion. Let's just read on verse 25 to 27. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? Then comes the feeble excuse. And Laban said, well, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Why didn't he say that at some point in the previous 7 years? Verse 27. Fulfill her week. That's Leah's week. Fulfill her week, and will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Well, let's just make another point before we consider this revised bargain, this contract extension, as we might term it. In the case of Jacob, when he deceived his father, he was resting on a promise from God. You can see it in Genesis 25 and in verse 23. God had said to Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now the two children in the womb of Rebekah were, of course, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was very much the stronger in terms of his physical prowess. He was very much the man of the day, the hunter and the athlete. But it would prove to be Jacob who would be stronger in terms of God's blessing and God's service and God's privilege. And it would be the elder who would serve the younger. Now here is Jacob, suffering at the hands of Laban by way of deception. And he must now take the older before he can enjoy the younger. God has almost turned a promise upside down, in a metaphorical sense, in order to impress upon Jacob that God had given a promise some years ago, and Jacob should have rested upon it in true faith. And he didn't. He tried to scheme by deception the accomplishment of it. Now God is saying to him, see, Jacob, what you did. If only you had simply waited my time, rested upon my providence, and waited till I did what I purposed to do. God still overruled, and the promise of God was still fulfilled. Jacob, the younger, would be the one that God chose as the father of a new nation, through which he would bring the Saviour into this world. And Esau, who would be the father of another nation, the Edomites, would indeed serve Jacob. But Jacob has to learn. Now let's just think as we close, as we're drawing to a close, about this revised bargain. You've got it in verse 27. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this one also for the service which you will give and serve with me still another 7 years. Laban is speaking to Jacob. Fulfill her week. Clearly it was the custom of the day, and we have a similar one, I suppose, in our present day. A married couple would have a honeymoon period where they would be together, and nobody would interfere at all in their relationship. There would be no need for them to work or do anything else, and they would be there in order to get to know each other in a way which hadn't been the case previously. A week, in this case. That was the custom. And so Laban says, fulfill Leah's week, and then you can have Rachel as well, but you'll have to serve another 7 years for Rachel. Now, why does Laban make this new proposal? Well, Jacob has awoken and realised the deception. And at that point, you can imagine his reaction. Well, I'm not staying here any longer. I'm going. I'm on my way. I've been deceived. I'm not being given what was rightfully what I should have been given. So I'm off. And as for this woman, Leah, well, I didn't know who she was. I had no part in this deception. I'm not legally bound to her. Whether that was the case or not, you can imagine the thinking in Jacob's mind. Laban wants to make sure that Jacob does not put Leah aside. He wants Leah to be married. We're told earlier in the passage that she had tender eyes or delicate eyes or weak eyes. Perhaps there was some impediment with her eyes. We don't know. But clearly there was a problem. She was older than Rachel, and Laban was struggling to get her married off to somebody. Now's the opportunity. And he doesn't want Jacob turning round and saying, well, that's that. You've deceived me. I'm having no more to do with this. No, no. If he can get Jacob voluntarily to be with Leah for a week as man and wife, then Jacob has committed himself legally to be married to her and cannot cast her aside. Now, turn back to what happened when Jacob deceived Isaac. We read about it in chapter 27. After Isaac had poured out the blessing upon Jacob, and what it meant basically was that Jacob was going to inherit his father's position as the patriarch of the family, and with all the wealth of the family at his disposal. Then Esau came back, and Esau said to Isaac, "Give me a blessing." And Isaac said, "I can't. I've already given it to Jacob." Now, Isaac could have said, "Well, he deceived me, so I'll take it back and let you have it." But Isaac was a better man than that. He was a man of honour. And having done something and committed it to God, which he had done, he wasn't going to withdraw it. And so he does not give to Esau the blessing he had already given to Jacob. Now, the question was this: will Jacob be a man of honour? Will he stay married to this lady Leah, or will he cast her aside? Well, Laban's making sure that he doesn't. And once he's spent this week with her, that's the deal sealed, if you like. That's the arrangement fixed, and Jacob can't get out of it. So then he gets Rachel as well. And the implication is that she becomes his wife immediately after those 7 days. Laban's no fool. He's not going to make Jacob wait another 7 years for Rachel. But he does have to serve for another 7 years. Of course, it will turn out to be longer than that. But that was the arrangement as it stood then. Now, two very quick points by way of application as we close. First of all, here is a very sordid occasion, a very sordid part of the history of the church. And we notice the truthfulness of God's word. He doesn't gloss over these things. There's no fabrication here. There's an honesty which is so forthright. But also, let's notice something else. And we'll be coming on to this next week, God willing. God's providence overrules this sin. Jacob will emerge from this agreement with two wives, which was not something that God had sanctioned. Indeed, later, when Moses gives the law to Israel in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it will be expressly forbidden for somebody to marry two sisters. Got it in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 18. And yet, through these ladies, and also the two servants, Zilpah and Bilhah, Zilpah the servant that was given to Leah, Bilhah the servant that was given to Rachel, through these four, God would bring into existence the 12 sons of Jacob and would sow and establish the foundation of the church. God's purposes are never thwarted, not even by our sinfulness. Now, let's not make that an excuse and say, well, then let's live as we please because it doesn't matter. God will achieve what he wants regardless. Sin still brings consequences, and we can see it here so clearly and plainly in the life of Jacob. But the other thing to note, it is not uncommon for God to deal with us in such a way and to deal with mankind in such a way that the things we have done which are wrong fall upon our own head. One commentator of the book of Genesis, a man called John Currid, makes this point at this juncture. What goes around comes around. What we give out can so easily come back and rebound upon our own head. And it's a principle you've got in the scriptures. Let me just read to you two verses from two of the Psalms. Psalm 5 and verse 10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. There, David, the psalmist, is actually praying that God would bring the counsels of the wicked down upon their own head. And then when you turn to Psalm 7, verse 16, his trouble, this is the one who's rebelled against God, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's so often the way God deals. I'm conscious of the state of our own nation. I'm conscious of the state of our own parliament. And the things that we know have been going on, which are quite wrong. And when we dig deeply and look into the lives of some of our politicians, we find that there's wrong that is not publicly known. And they may think that they can deal with the situation with impunity. That they can sin upon sin and it makes no difference. That they can pass laws which are a direct offence to God and nothing will come of it. What goes around comes around. God brings back those very things as judgment upon those who perpetrated them. It's noticeable, and I'm not being political at this juncture, but it is noticeable that the last three prime ministers have all resigned whilst still in office. As a nation and as Christians, we should take note of that. Why is God suffering us to be under such government? And the answer is, the nation itself is full of sin and rebellion, not just our parliament. But also we can look at what's happening worldwide. We can look at what's taking place in the Ukraine. And we might be wondering if this man Putin will get away with it. Well, sometimes God's judgment takes time. He gives time for repentance. Gives time for turning back to himself. But ultimately, he brings down upon the head of those who perpetrate wickedness their own destruction. But then we need to think about ourselves in our living for God. And we should not be surprised if God deals with us in such a way as to bring to mind the things that we've done and not laid at his feet in repentance. That's a very solemn message for this morning, I know. But we have to look at these things and face up to them. And may God help us to do that. And may God, in his grace and his mercy, show to us how we should approach him with hearts that are contrite. And in so doing, would pour upon us his blessing and his forgiveness. And the comfort of his peace. That's how we should approach him. Jacob will spend many years of difficulty, but he will come out of it one of the greatest of saints, one of the most used by God in the building of the church. And may God bless us and help us to come to terms with these things and know that his hand is upon us, whatever.